Good morning. Almost noon. It's 11 here in St. Louis. Hope you're having a great day. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. Today we're looking at Psalm 63. So if you have your Bibles handy, or go get them, Psalm 63. Another great place to look is BibleGateway.com. Access to a lot of Bibles there. If you're on the internet and you haven't seen Bible Gateway, it's a place where I go and look for Bible stuff, various versions and whatnot. Anyway, with us on the phone is Pastor Thomas Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. Welcome to the Bible Study, Pastor.
Good to be here.
Tell us about your church. What's going on up there?
Oh, well, we're in the typical summer mode where things slow down a little bit, but we have a lot of youth events going up. I have a district youth event coming up in the area this Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And then after church Sunday, I leave for another youth event. I'm leading a youth camp up in North Dakota for a whole week next week. So I'm going to be youthed out by the end of next week.
The kids can wear us out. They have more energy than we tend to, it seems.
Yeah, but it's wonderful. I love working with them, especially at this camp I'll be leading next week. We usually work with about 50 to 60 youth. We call it Encounter Camp. And we have them encounter God's Word in various contexts, worship, Bible study, and even recreation. And it's just a great chance to spend a quality time with young people and really dig into God's Word with them. And some neat things happen there. So
that's a beautiful thing. Anything at the church, VBS already come and gone? Or you have
we got VBS done. And although with the summer moving along like it is, I'm already getting ready to schedule things for the fall. And I guess the one big project we have coming up in our church is we're putting a new roof on. We're overdue on that. So things are going to be a bit of a mess here for the next few weeks as they put new shingles on our roof, which is one of these big steep roofs. If you think of these churches with these very steep sides, and that's one of ours. And it's hard to find someone who even wants to put shingles on that anymore, but we found somebody.
All my years in the parish, I remember it's always the maintenance and the deferred maintenance that can be budget busters a lot of the time. So God's blessings on your maintenance there and also on your church as we look forward to the coming of Christ and stopping the bills, I think, is one of the things that he'll do when he returns.
That's right. Well, you know, even in this case, he's provided so abundantly. We did a little fundraiser for the roof, and we got what we needed. And he's been blessing us, too. We've been able to not only bring on more staff to do ministry in the area, but we've been able to increase our mission giving. So God is faithful. He really is.
Well, today we're looking at Psalm 63. Are you ready to get into the Word of the Lord?
Absolutely.
Let's, by the way, before we do that, let's put out the numbers here. In the St. Louis area, if you'd like to join the program, you may do so at 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850. Or nationwide at 800-730-2727 for those listening on the interweb all over the world. I like saying interweb. would you start us out with a word of prayer, Pastor?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to study this psalm that your Holy Spirit moved King David to write, help us to hear your words of comfort and hope, especially during those times when we are in a stage in life where we feel like we're in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Lord, we all face times in our lives, various tragedies, maybe even persecution, when we feel like maybe you've abandoned us. But help us to see from this psalm, Lord, that when you allow us to go through hard times, you certainly have not abandoned us, but you actually plan to work through those hard times to draw us closer to you in faith and to help us remember that we have a certain hope in you that can never be taken away, not even by death itself. So be with us as we study your word today, Lord, and give us the hope that only you can give. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let's read the psalm through once, and then we'll come back and look at it section by section here. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Pastor, before we really get into the text, as usual, we like to try to figure out what the context is and this wilderness of Judah. Do you have anything about what that is and what prompts David in writing this psalm?
Well, what most scholars think is that, you know, David is, in a sense, in exile here. He's running for his safety in the the wilderness of Judah, where there isn't much hospitality. And a lot of scholars think that this is during the time when Absalom, his son, was trying to take over his reign in Jerusalem and even sadly threatening his life. And so, you know, at this point, not only is David running for his life, you know, and experiencing great hardship out in the middle of you know, the boonies, but on top of that, he's got this emotional distress that the very person who's causing this in his life is his own son, even though it's not mentioned here. Many scholars believe that that's the context for what is happening here.
So, once again, David's always on the run, it seems. If he's not on the run, someone's trying to get him from the kingdom. It seems that people are always not doing well by David here. Let's look at the text here, verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Let's just stop there. I can't help but to say, you know, that the Sermon on the Mount comes to mind here with the Beatitudes. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is David kind of echoing those words before Jesus spoke them?
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised if that were the case. I mean, here, even though he uses the analogy of physical thirst, you know, you're out in the desert, you're parched, you're longing just to be quenched, you know, he uses that as an analogy for, you know, there's even a greater thirst that we all need quenched, and that is the believer's thirst for the assurance that God loves us, that we are secure in his hands, especially when we're in circumstances that seem to call that into question. In fact, you know, another interesting parallel to this, and again, we can't push it too far because we don't know the exact referent from the text, but in John 19, when Jesus is on the cross, one of his words from the cross, according to John chapter 19, is, I thirst. And then it says right before that, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. And then it goes on to say how they tried to give him wine vinegar. Now some, you know, again, they don't mention which scripture is being fulfilled here. But there are some scholars that say, well, it's probably Psalm 69 where, the reference is to they gave me sour wine for my thirst. And that's very, very possibly true. But wouldn't it be interesting to consider this, and I've seen this from other ancient church fathers, that maybe when Jesus said, I thirst, he wasn't thinking about his physical thirst at all. He was thinking of Psalm 63 and how he was longing to be with God in paradise. So even in the midst of his suffering on the cross, he knew that God had not abandoned him, and he was hungering and thirsting for God. Now, again, you know, is that absolutely what Jesus was thinking of? We don't know for sure. But at the very least, we see that what we're getting here from David in Psalm 63, verse 1, is that in the midst of life's circumstances, even when we have these physical needs, our greatest thirst is the spiritual thirst for the assurance that God loves us, that he has not abandoned us, and that he'll never forsake us.
I can't help but to think that as David's life is just filled repeatedly with strife, with people who are really unpleasant to him, and so many other kind of bad things had happened to him, that that peace that only the Lord can give, sometimes that seems to kind of dry up in our lives when things aren't going well, and we aren't feeling that peace. Is David calling on the Lord for peace?
Absolutely, and I think, too, we have to remember that the peace the Lord gives is deeper than our fleeting emotions, because there are times when, even when we are praying and meditating on Scripture and rejoicing in the promises of God, our feelings may still be in the dumps. We have to make sure that we don't base our certainty of God's love for us on how we feel any given day, because that can go up and down like a roller coaster. But when David talks about the peace and joy of the Lord, he means something deeper than just fleeting emotions. It's more in the sense of faith. You know, that means even when the tears are flowing and you might have a mood of depression, deep down you know that the reality is you're safe in God's hands. There's still this peace underneath, knowing that in spite of how I feel physically and emotionally right now, the reality is that I'm secure in God's hands, and that not even death can separate me from the hope I have in Christ. And so that's the peace and the assurance that God longs to give us. Certainly, sometimes the result of that is that our mood changes. But even when our mood is low, what a joy, what a peace to know that in spite of how we feel, in spite of our circumstances, God's promises are certain and we can rest in them.
I used to get together with 30 or 40 guys on Tuesday nights at a cigar lounge. And there were only about three of us who were Lutherans. And I remember posing a question one night as we were looking at a text that was kind of like this. And I said, is it better to know that Christ is your Savior or to feel that he's your Savior? And it kind of opened up a whole can of worms and started quite an argument. And I thought that it was kind of interesting that a lot of these guys that attended Rick Warren's church and a Roman Catholic church and so many others, they were really arguing that it's better to feel that,
really?
That Jesus is your Savior instead of knowing it. And it's one of those things about our feelings. Sometimes I don't feel like God loves me today.
Right.
Things aren't going so well today, maybe.
And it can cut both ways. Here's the deceptive thing about feelings. Not only can the devil use feelings to drive a believer to despair, here as a believer, a baptized believer, I know I'm forgiven and holy in God's sight, but the devil can use my feelings to make me feel otherwise. But the reverse is also true. The devil can sometimes use feelings to convince an unrepentant unbeliever that he's really in a good place with God. I've dealt with people sometimes who, they're ignoring what Scripture says about a particular sin, but gosh, in their hearts, they just feel like they're tight with Jesus. Their emotions are what count. And so when the devil gets us to focus on our emotions, not only can he use it to give false assurance to an unbeliever, but he can use it to drive to despair a believer who really is right with God through faith in Christ. But because we're tempted to focus on our feelings, we lose sight of that objective promise in the cross.
That is so true. And as we live in a culture that tells us that there really is no absolute right or wrong, it's a culture that tries to sear over our consciences and often succeeds. We see increasing number of people living together outside of marriage, and the prevailing notion in certain parts of our society say, well, marriage is optional. It's an outdated institution. You really don't need it. It's too big of a commitment. Having kids, that's not a huge commitment, but apparently marriage is. Even though these people will buy a house together and cars together and have kids together, so they're actually married, but they just refuse to go through what the state says is marriage. And so, I mean, that's just one instance, premarital sex and so many other things that our culture says is normal and healthy is actually helping people to sear over their consciences. And so people will look into the culture and say, well, I'm okay with God because everyone else is doing it.
Exactly.
God's okay with that. He wouldn't have given me these urges if he didn't expect me to, act on them. And that's
interesting. I just, on Facebook, I've had some people friendly who are aware of the fact that I've done ministry with people who struggle with same-sex attraction, but a couple of these people who have friended me are themselves active in the lifestyle and are kind of challenging me, pushing me on this. But they're willing to engage me, at least, in dialogue. And so one of the people that recently friended me had this statement in light of what you just said, that, well, you know, I've always had these desires, and if I have same-sex desires, God must have given them to me, and therefore they must be okay, you know, regardless of what the Scripture says about it, of course. And then my simple response was, well, you know, I might not have same-sex desires, but I struggle with a multitude of sinful desires I didn't choose to have. Does that mean suddenly I affirm them and that they're good things and God wants me to act on them? Absolutely not. And then, you know, his other response was, well, what God would give me a desire that he doesn't want me to fulfill? And I said, well, first of all, it sounds like you're trying to write a job description for God. But secondly, you know, you might as well ask, why did God allow me to be created with original sin? You know, I mean, you know, finally, it comes to a point where there's a lot of things we don't understand about God and why he allows certain things. But the reality is we are sinners. We have rebelled against him. And if God were to give us what we deserve, it would be damnation. The amazing thing is that the holy God, who owes us nothing, gave us his one and only son that we might have everything in him. But you're right, we actually live in a culture, I don't think people would really phrase it this way, but what a lot of people really end up doing is they would say, well, what kind of God would do A, B, or C? And then they say, well, of course a God wouldn't do this or that, so this is the God I believe in. And what they really are doing is they're writing a job description for God. They're basically saying, if there is a God, he certainly wouldn't function this way. He certainly wouldn't give me same-sex desires if I weren't meant to act on them. So any God, even in Scripture, who would suggest otherwise must not be the true God. I want to believe in a God that makes sense to me. And that's the battle we're fighting today.
You know, when someone cuts me off on the freeway, my urge is to drive them off the road. But yeah, that doesn't exactly mean that I should, does it?
And God gave you that desire, so you should just affirm it and go for it. You know, that's the logic of that argument.
Well, yeah, and I realize that isn't something that came from God. That came from the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil there. And and it's usually just the flesh, which is me, doing my own sinful thing that I usually do. And so thank you so much for that, because that's very insightful. And this goes back to what we're talking about here, that our soul faints for the Lord. And as saints, as we are saints and sinners at the same time, our desire is to serve the Lord. But sometimes those things of the world, those things of our culture, those things of our daily life, they get in the way and they block our view of what's important. And as the author of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so God would have us seek him, thirst for him, hunger for him, and his righteousness for us. And
you know,
only there is there really going to be
how
peace.
Even as believers, we have a sinful nature that distracts us from thirsting from God. That helps us understand one reason why God might allow us to go through suffering, as he is allowing David here. You know, there's this verse in the book of Hebrews that said, he who suffers is done with sin. Now that doesn't mean that when you're suffering, suddenly your sinful nature ceases to exist. What it does mean, though, is that one of the big deceptions behind sin is that the devil uses God's gift of pleasure, which is a gift from God, but he uses it to deceive us, you know, because sin, at least for the temporary period of time, can induce pleasure, and that's what the devil uses to deceive us. But I think the interesting thing here is when God puts us in a position where we're suffering, and suddenly, you know, we don't even have the ability to experience pleasure because we're being so overwhelmed by the trials we're facing, God can actually use it as a gift to rescue us from the devil's deceptions and force us to our knees where we're focusing only on God himself. And so, you know, rather than thinking, I'm suffering, that must mean God hates me or he's abandoned me, God might actually be using this time of trial to get your focus on him so that your thirst is directed where it belongs, to the God who loves you and has the best in mind for you.
Isn't that so true, that the Lord chastises those whom he loves? And sometimes he says, okay, fine, you want to be a prodigal child, go eat the pig slop, and, you know, I'll let you have that. And but don't think that I'm punishing you. You're right. Kind of doing it to yourself here also. anything else on verse 1 there before we move on a little bit here?
Let's see. Oh God, you are my God. I think it's important to remember here, too, that the God David is speaking to, when he says my God, he's not talking in the modern sense of, well, I have my God, you have your God, and it's all good. Mm. No, when David says my God, he means the one true God, the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has revealed himself to David. And so the only reason David is saying my God is that the one true God has first said to David, you are my son. And this is not an affirmation of subjectivism here, as though we can all have our own gods, but that David is simply calling God my God because the one true God reached out to him first.
And what a blessing it is also that we can say my God, because he has named us and claimed us, and we are his, and so he is ours also.
Oh, absolutely.
Let's move on here. Verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. The sanctuary. Is this the tabernacle?
Yes, absolutely. Obviously, this time we don't have the full-blown temple yet. We don't get that until Solomon, David's son. But at this time, we still have the tabernacle. And David... obviously is not there right now, but he's remembering the times when he has been in the tabernacle, and God would talk about his glory dwelling in the Holy of Holies. So even maybe though David didn't see it directly, he knew God was there because God promised to put his name there and his glory there. And so you have to remember that the tabernacle and then later the temple, it was not there for God's sake, as though God needed some place to live. He doesn't. But the tabernacle and the temple was there for the sake of the people, to know some place where they could be close to God, where he was there for them. Very similar to the what we would call the sacraments, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper, even coming to our own sanctuaries where the word is proclaimed by the called shepherds of God. God has instituted these things for our benefit, that we might have a connection with God where we know he is present for us. And so out in the middle of the wilderness, David remembers that he has been in the sanctuary, that he experienced God's gracious presence in that tabernacle. But even though David now cannot go to the tabernacle, the God of the tabernacle can still be there for David, even in the wilderness.
He talks about beholding the power and glory of God, and I can't help but to think, as you were saying, that he wouldn't have gone into that Holy of Holies. But I also think about Moses as God hit him in the cleft of the rocks there and passed by, and Moses saw his backside, and he glowed for some time after that. It was so overwhelming. I can't help but to wonder, there in the presence of God in the tabernacle, if perhaps David actually saw things through curtains or maybe beholding the glory of God in the face of the high priest or anything like that. I have no idea. I'm just speculating here.
Oh, very likely. And we even know, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah had a special vision he received from God, of God's glory. So, whether David was simply in the temple knowing that God was there, or whether God gave him a special, peek into his glory, we don't know for sure, but we do know that David was certain that God was present there in the tabernacle for him. And that's what's giving him comfort even now when he's in the wilderness.
We need to take a break, but on the next segment here, you can call in 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, 800-730-2727 nationwide. And we always encourage you to call in on the Bible study. We're looking at Psalm 63 with Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. When we come back, we'll take up verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Stay tuned.
Human trafficking is the third fastest growing criminal industry. It impacts millions of people, including tens of thousands of immigrants, and reaches virtually every corner of the U.S. This trading in the bodies and souls of human beings is clearly condemned in Scripture. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service launched the End Human Trafficking Campaign to help educate and mobilize Lutherans to make a difference. Together, we can end human trafficking. LIRS.org/EHT.
We live in a brave new world when it comes to infertility medicine, in vitro fertilization, embryo adoption, and assisted reproductive technology. What is the church to do? What comfort can we offer those suffering? LCMS Life Ministry and Concordia Seminary Life Team are sponsoring a free infertility ethics symposium for pastors, seminarians, commission ministers, and parish nurses, November 8th in St. Louis. Space is limited. LCMS.org/life.
There is no question that the distinctions between law and gospel are a unique teaching of Lutheranism. But are there other unique teachings? Yes, there are. And on the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, we will be talking about those teachings with our Ruminations co-host, the Reverend Wes Reimnitz.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. With us on the phone is Pastor Thomas Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, up there in the North Dakota. What's your weather like up there these days?
Well, right now it's very beautiful. Things are about as nice as they can be. It's sunshine, blue skies, and actually fairly cool temperatures. So, I mean, for me, you know, 60 degrees, that's what heaven's going to be like. So.
Sounds pretty good to me, too. Right now we've got that polar vortex that's reached down, and that sounds cold, but that means that we're in the mid to upper 70s in St. Louis, which is actually beautiful. The humidity's down, and I really don't want to be in this studio right now. I'd like to just drag the microphone outside for a while, but unfortunately it doesn't work that way. When we left off, we were looking here at our Psalm 63, and we left off with verse 3. Mm-hmm. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. What a great line that is.
Yes. You know, that reminds us that as wonderful as life is, life means nothing without our relationship with the Lord who created us and saved us. And I think that's important. That's what David means. Your steadfast love is better than life because, sadly, there are some, for example, his enemies, who are all about life. They want to live and get, you know, squeeze everything, every joy, every pleasure out of life that they can. But without God, it all means nothing. And so it's almost like David is saying, you know, I would rather suffer and die in the wilderness and have your steadfast love than live in peace and prosperity without it. And here we see that it's not that God won't give us life. We know we have the hope of eternal life in Christ. But, you know, when you think about it, everybody gets to live forever. It's not a question of if you're going to live forever. Everybody does. The question is where and with whom. And eternal life means nothing if you're not with the one who's given you life in the first place.
Mm. St. Paul kind of, he talks about, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Where is that? Philippians, I believe.
Philippians 1:21.
Wow, you're good. And I can't help but to think that these are the same kinds of words that David's saying here is, you know, life is rough, but your steadfast love is better than that. Take me, Lord. I'm ready to go. Let's do this.
Exactly.
And I'll be grateful for it when I'm there in your kingdom.
Yes. And even though this current life in this world is a gift, you know, what the only thing that gives this life meaning is God's steadfast love in Christ. And then the knowledge that this world really isn't our home. We're on a journey through this broken creation. Our real home is the new creation we have in Christ. And so we always keep our eyes on that destiny.
You know, I've only been a Lutheran Christian for, about 23 years now, and I converted in my late 20s. And before I had come to this understanding of the gospel, Christianity was about here and now. It was about living the best life I can right now, and it was about the rewards in this life. But my focus was not an eternal focus. It was a very temporal and here and now focus. And that's one of the things that I love so much about coming to this understanding of the gospel that we have, that our hope is not in this world, that our hope is in the life to come. So prosperity doctrines and all of these other things that are, you know, seven steps to a better family here and, you know, 12 steps to financial happiness in Christ and all this, maybe some good advice, but that's not where our hope lies, does it?
No, not at all. In fact, and even though God does want us to be focused on this life in the sense of our vocation, even then it's done to the glory of God and in loving service to our neighbor. In other words, living your life in this world is not about, you know, how much can I get for myself, but how can I be a servant like Christ?
Mm.
But even in light of that, we need to remember that even though our vocation in this world, serving our neighbor in the name of Christ, is important, we need to remember that this is a broken, fallen world, and that we're looking forward to the restoration of all things in Christ. But even when we are in the new creation, and all things are set in order, and our bodies no longer have disease or age, and there's no longer natural catastrophes or suffering, it's interesting that in the Bible, as wonderful as the new creation is going to be, according to Scripture, the real joy of eternal life is that we're with the Lord. It's always about our relationship with God and not how great things are going to be. And yes, the new creation is going to be wonderful, no more suffering, no more tears, but the ultimate joy of heaven is actually what we already have now, and that is God's steadfast love.
So let's look at 3 and 4 together here. As David says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. David seems to be very happy when he focuses, once again, when he takes his eyes off himself and focuses on God and his grace. All of a sudden, he says, you know what? This isn't all bad. I'll bless you as long as I live, and I'll lift my hands up in prayer and gratitude.
Absolutely. And there's something to be said about praising God for his love and mercy, especially during hard times. Because one of the temptations of the devil is when we go through trials, he wants us to start throwing a pity party, maybe even get angry at God, you know, the whole why me syndrome. And instead, what David has shown us here is, hey, you know, the reality is we deserve nothing from God, and yet he gives us his steadfast love. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us the hope of eternal life in Christ. That alone is enough for us to praise him, regardless of what we're going through. And when we can remember that the God who owes us nothing gives us everything in Christ, and then praise him for that, that helps deliver us from a lot of the negative attitudes we can develop when we go through hard times.
What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is when we focus there and we stop wallowing, as you're pointing out, wallowing in our own pity. That's when the devil really does enjoy torturing us.
Oh, absolutely. And that doesn't mean that we don't go to God with our legitimate hurts and struggles. We certainly can do that. But there's a difference between, God, I'm hurting, please help me, versus I'm bitter and I'm upset with God because this isn't fair. And it's that latter negative attitude that can you know, get all of us if the devil can drive us there. And so to focus on Christ and all that he's done for us, you know, that really gives us peace even in the midst of our struggles.
I think also when we stop and realize that we do deserve every bad thing that happens to us because we're rebellious against God, and yet God for some reason decides that he's going to bless us in spite of our best efforts to just jam our thumb in his eye and to hurt ourselves.
Oh, right. In fact, I stop and think of my own life. I've been, you know, on this earth by God's grace for 51 years, and I often think, you know, probably there's a lot of bad things I've done I probably don't even realize. But secondly, I know, even though I've had to learn, you know, from my mistakes, I know God has not allowed me to suffer all the consequences I could have suffered, you know, by some things I've done. He has been so gracious to me as he has been to you. And God really is merciful to us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us Jesus.
Area code 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area. Area code 800-730-2727 nationwide. Join our program. We're talking with Pastor Thomas Eckstein from Jamestown, North Dakota. Let's talk to, Cheryl in Indianapolis, Indiana. Welcome to the Bible study, Cheryl.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. when I was looking at the psalm last night, I had so many thoughts about it, and then I was struck with verse 4 where it says, "In your name," because with that, along with verse 1, reminded me that the waters of baptism, God puts us into his name.
Mm.
And then I was thinking about the temptation of Jesus. Right after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, and that was the kingdom of Satan, his temptation, and the ultimate temptation was, as you were speaking, Jesus said, "I thirst," on the cross. Well, the Matthew 27:39, the ultimate temptation: "If you are the Son of God,
right,
come down from the cross." He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. The ultimate temptation. And I was thinking that after our baptisms, we're in the wilderness of this world and our sinful flesh. And since Jesus was tempted to the point of death, that he is able to help us when we are tempted. And that's in Hebrews, and I didn't look that up.
Thank you, Cheryl. What a beautiful insight. Cheryl is a true gift to this program. She calls on a regular basis, and she has more insights than a lot of pastors that I know. What a blessing. Pastor, any comments on what Cheryl had to say?
Well, just to say I'm into it, especially to the part where "in your name," you know, again, the only reason David can say "my God" is God has first adopted him. And she was right. God has put his name on us in baptism. You think of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." But how do we know who the true God is? Second commandment, he's given us his name. And so, yes, we have God revealing himself to us, adopting us as his own in baptism. And so in response, we can lift our hands to the one true God in praise.
Mm. Let's talk also. Well, let's move on to verse 5. James wants to comment on verse 5. So let's bring James on, and then we'll go ahead and work our way through 5 through 7 here. James, welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you for having me. And
you bet.
I say amen to your what you said about Sister Cheryl and her comments and contributions.
Mm-hmm.
I'm intrigued by verse 5 and the spiritual joy that's mentioned in it. So I have a two-part question, and I'd like to ask a definition of you, Brother Chris.
Always trying to stump me with the definitions. Go ahead, James.
So I'd like to know, what is koinonia, and is the joy in koinonia the jubilation of having your thirst and hungers quenched in the consumption of God's gifts of grace? And for you, Pastor, I'd like to know what is a practical application and understanding of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in regards to this kind of spiritual joy. And I'll hang up and listen, and I really enjoy the program.
Thanks, James. James and I have this wonderful relationship. It's an iron sharpens iron kind of thing. let's see. First of all, koinonia, James, is fellowship. And a lot of times we think that fellowship is a matter of getting together in the basement of the church and having a potluck. And that there is a sense of fellowship there, togetherness. But you bring it out in light of verse 5 here. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And then verse 6 is part of the same sentence. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. So properly in the church, we understand fellowship is something that is gathering around the gifts of God. And so we, as a family of Christ, gather around God's gifts. And what we mean by that is word and sacrament. But also, as a body of Christ, as fellowshippers in Christ, We do share that commonality, that joy that we have together as we do gather for potlucks and other things like that. And so it's basically a matter of the church having a common life together, but understanding that common life together is founded through the waters of baptism and strengthened through the Lord's Supper and nurtured in the words of absolution and, of course, in hearing the Word of God. Pastor, did you get a chance to look up the Philippians 2
Yes, passage? Let me read Philippians 2, 1 and 2, I believe he quoted. It's, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, obviously, when Paul says, if you have any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, he's not saying, well, do you or don't you? No, the if here it should be translated as sense. Obviously, we do. We do have comfort from love. We do have participation in the Spirit. He says, and since that is the case, then make my joy even more complete by having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And I think what he's simply saying here is because we have comfort from God, love, because we have koinonia, unity with God and one another in the Spirit, it's just natural that we would have the same mind. And by that, I think he's really talking about having the same confession, believing the same thing, not having, you believe this, I believe that, but we're all saying amen to God's word. And of course, in Philippians 2, Paul goes on to talk about, you know, Christ himself and him being a servant of us and that resulting in us being servants of others. But back to Psalm 63, verse 5, you know, when he says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat in the riches of food. You have to remember, too, in the Hebrew, when it talks about soul, it doesn't mean, you know, that immaterial part of us that's disconnected from our body. But here, soul means just my whole being, body, soul, and spirit, my entire being. And so we're talking about, you know, believers in the flesh. And he says, my soul will be satisfied with as with fat and rich food. And here he says, just like God will at times in his mercy sit me down to a wonderful feast of earthly food, he's going to give me even greater things to feed me spiritually. Because, you know, he begins the psalm by talking about I'm thirsting for God. So, you know, if I thirst for forgiveness, he's going to give me that abundantly. If I hunger for his love, he's going to give me that abundantly. If I'm hungering and thirsting for hope, he's going to give me that in abundance. And part of me can't even help but think of how this might even hint at the Lord's Supper. I mean, when we come to the Lord's Supper, not only does God feed us physically with actual bread and wine, but he feeds us with something even greater, more eternal, the very body and blood of Christ that not only comes into our bodies, but assures us in our very being that the God who loves us and died for us is present with us in a gracious way. So I think here David is just simply saying, you know, I know you're going to provide for me in ways that I can't even begin to comprehend.
Mm. That whole fat food, fat and rich foods, also reminds me of Isaiah as he looks to the mountain of the Lord. He talks about how in heaven we will have joy of fatted foods, rich fatted foods, and fine wines. And once again, those things that satiate us, those things that satisfy us. It's always interesting how food and Christianity are so woven together, and how fellowship, even in the day of Jesus, was often around food.
Yes.
And how even today, some of the best times that most of us remember, gathering with families and friends around a dinner, a barbecue, you know, those sorts of things. So food brings us together in so many ways.
Yes. And not only is physical eating of regular physical food a wonderful gift from God, you know, even before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were given the gift of eating food. So that's part of God's good creation. It's not like some necessary evil. It's part of how God made us to be. But the even greater food and God using his creation to give us this gift, you know, the reception of Christ's own body and blood and Holy Communion, that you know, the some some church fathers have called that the medicine of immortality. You know, the bread in John 6, the bread, the manna that the people ate, well, it nourished their physical bodies for a time, but then we have the bread from heaven. Jesus himself, who not only gave his flesh and blood on the cross for us, but gives it to us in the Lord's Supper to receive in faith and to rejoice in the fact that this is the food that nourishes us to eternal life.
As is the case on the Bible study program here, usually as the clock runs down, we still have a lot of territory to cover.
Yes.
So let's hit the accelerator a little bit here. David says that my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That right hand of fellowship. What a beautiful thing that is also. And going back to that whole koinonia question of James's, that right hand is that hand of fellowship. Any thoughts on these verses up to verse 8?
Well, just real briefly, here we see that David even talks about meditating on God during the night. Now, that doesn't mean we stay up all night and don't get any sleep. It just means that all day, that there isn't a time of the day where if we don't have a moment, a waking moment, our focus is not on God. That doesn't mean we don't give attention to our earthly duties, but we live the whole day with constant understanding that we are in God's presence and that we are in relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And to always be aware of our relationship with him, and then this comment that we're in the shadow of his wings. You know, a metaphor there, just as a chick gathers her wings, gathers her little chicks, as a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings to protect them, the image of God protecting us in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
And so just a real comfort there that God is watching over us and not only provides for our physical needs as he sees best, but gives us our ultimate spiritual needs in Christ.
Let's see. Let's go ahead and move on here. We have about 7 minutes left, so I think we're sitting pretty here. Verses 9 and 10. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. David is the anointed of God. And as we look at this, is that something that we need to keep in mind, or just that David is so special that you can kind of be against other people, but if you're against him, you should go to hell?
That's right. No, I think here, obviously, David is the anointed of God, but I think he's talking here in terms of how, you know, any time the enemies of God oppose his children, the enemies of God need to know that they are the ones who are really in trouble. I think of what Paul says at the end of Philippians 1, when he says that when we suffer for the name of Christ, that's actually a sign to us that we will be saved and that our persecutors will be judged. And so he's turning the tables from a worldly point of view. David's the one who's in trouble. And what David is really saying here is, no, it's my enemies who are in trouble. And one other comment on this, someone might look at verses 9 and 10 and go, wait a minute, how do we harmonize this with Jesus' words, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you?
Mm.
I think the important thing here is what David is pointing out. It's not that ultimately David doesn't hope that all will be saved. That's something we long for as ultimately God does. But here David is simply pointing out for those who resist God in spite of his attempts to save him, they need to realize what their fate is going to be. If you oppose God's children because you oppose God himself, this will be your fate unless you repent. And so even when God does, you know, speak to us harshly, as he is to these enemies of David through David, it is ultimately with the goal that we would repent and receive his salvation. But for those who don't, this is the fate they will face, and they need to recognize that.
Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. When people persecute us, when people are unkind to us, when people are just mean, sometimes our prayer as Christians is, Lord, give them their recompense. Pay them back to their faces for what they're doing here. Actually, that maybe isn't even necessarily the Christian praying.
No, it isn't. And, you know, there comes a point where we do say, God, discipline them, curb their evil behavior. But whether we actually say the words or whether this is just an attitude in our heart, we need to always understand, you know, when Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That doesn't mean that we wish them good in this life in spite of all their evil behavior. Sometimes the best way we can love people is to say, God, humble them, bring them down so that they can repent. But behind all of our wishes that God would curb their behavior and bring them justice is always the understanding that we would hope that God would turn their hearts. We would hope that God would bring them to repentance. But obviously, that can't happen to people unless they're first broken. And so part of praying that God would humble them and bring them down it ultimately is the idea then in the midst of their humility, hopefully then they can receive the grace of God. So there is a place where as Christians, when we look at our enemies, we have to remember, you know, except by the grace of God, I would be in league with them. As much as I might despise what they're doing to me, I need to pray that God would ultimately change their hearts.
And I think you really touched on what I was getting at with that, is that the Christian prays, Lord, humble them, teach them, save them, deliver them, even from themselves. But in us is still that old sinner that struggles, and that's the one that wants vengeance.
Oh, absolutely. It's one thing to ask God for justice for his name's sake. Show these people that they cannot ultimately get away with this so that they will repent. It's one thing to ask God to have justice for his name's sake. It's quite another thing for us to say, boy, I'm looking forward to those guys burning in hell.
Yeah.
If we have that attitude, we need to repent. I just think of Stephen. If you read Stephen's sermon to the Jewish leadership who had rejected Jesus in Acts chapter 7, you might get the impression as you read through Stephen's sermon that he actually hates these guys. But what he's actually doing is rebuking them in the hope that they will repent. And we know that he loves them because at the very end of Acts 7, when they're stoning him to death, you might remember his prayer.
Mm-hmm.
His prayer is not, God, I can't wait to see them burn in hell. No, his prayer is, God, don't hold this sin against them. And so to me, that's a real example of what God calls us to do in light of our persecutors.
Indeed. And how we struggle against that in that tension between the sinner and the saint in us.
Oh, yes.
2 minutes left. Let's look at verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of the liars will be stopped. Pastor, in about a little less than 2 minutes, what's jumping out at you here?
Well, here, David is saying, I'm going to rejoice in God because all who swear by him will exult. In other words, those who trust in him and cling to his word ultimately will be vindicated. But those who lie, and here by liars we mean unbelievers who reject the truth of God and cling to their own deceptions, sadly, their mouths will be stopped and they will no longer have a voice. But what we have to remember is that all this is ultimately fulfilled on the final day when Christ returns. We might not always see the evil people of this world receive what is due them. But on the final day, sadly, their destiny will be there for them to face and for everybody to see. We see this pointed out in Psalm 73, which you may get to later, where sometimes in this life the evil seem to have a great and the righteous are persecuted. But it goes on in Psalm 73 to talk about the destiny of the righteous versus the wicked. So that, I think that's what David is saying here. I'm going to continue to trust in you, God, even though my current circumstances make it look like I'm being rejected, because ultimately it is the unbelievers who will have no hope on the final day.
What a blessing that is to realize that God will have the final word, that his word for us is forgiven, his word for us is mercy, and we long to silence the old Adam in us that says, well, we don't want that for others, but we do in Christ. And so in that we rejoice along with David that the Lord is one who delivers us from our sin. Pastor Thomas Eckstein, thanks so much for being with us today.
Oh, my privilege. Happy to do it.
May the Lord bless you, brother.
Yeah, you too.
Stay tuned for more radio goodness on Worldwide KFUO as we continue with Moments of Assurance with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. God bless.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.
At the time of the Reformation, why did the Lutherans contact the Patriarch of Eastern Orthodoxy? Did the Lutherans and Orthodox reach doctrinal agreement? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Roland Ziegler of Concordia Theological Seminary about 16th century Lutheran-Orthodox dialogue.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hello, I'm Rod Zwanitzer, Director of Broadcast for KFUO. We totally depend on the gracious supporters who want this gospel voice to continue and expand as the messenger of good news of Christ. A wonderful part of this support is our underwriters, an ever-increasing number, and so we ask you to find out who they are by checking them out on our website or as you hear them here on KFUO. Write, call, or tell them how much you appreciate their support of Worldwide KFUO.